The citizens of Feldkirch, Austria, didn't really know what they should do on the occasion when Napoleon's massive army was hanging out in the heights right above their town. They weren't sure if they should defend themselves, what might be a futile effort, or if they should just go ahead and surrender. Well, this all happened, actually, on Easter Sunday. And so the people were already gathered in the church. And so the pastor rose up and he said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in God's hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." Well, the council for the town that was gathered there in the church on that day actually accepted this plan. And when the enemy heard the bells ring, concluded that the Austrian army, under cover of night the night before, had actually come into the town to defend it. And so, before that service was over that Easter morning, Napoleon's army actually withdrew and left. The citizens on that particular day learned a very valuable lesson. They learned that they could not save themselves, so they trusted in God to rescue them, and they found that He was mighty to save. Likewise, if we're going to be eternally saved from our sins, we have to admit that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves from our sin. We need the righteousness of God. We need God to save us. This is righteousness that we cannot earn, cannot work for. It's righteousness that we must receive by faith. And this is salvation. Working for salvation is religion. And as we looked at last week, this will not make us right with God. Working is religion. Receiving is Christianity. It is receiving righteousness from God in Christ that makes us right with God. Merit-based righteousness is not a real righteousness. We could say it's a phantom righteousness. It may appear to be real, but ultimately is nothing more than a deceptive illusion. We need grace-based righteousness. That is real righteousness from God. Here's the way I summarized it last week when we looked at Romans 10, 1 through 4. Religionists are not right with God because they ignorantly trust in their own righteousness rather than trust in Christ as their righteousness. In our text today in Romans 10, 5 through 10, Paul's going to expand on this particular theme by explaining how we are saved. Like last week and the rest of chapter 10, we'll find, he's going to emphasize human responsibility in salvation. And the reason why he emphasizes this is because he has already emphasized the sovereignty of God in salvation. He did that back in chapter 9. Real quickly, let's remember what Paul's goal is in Romans 9 through 11. He's explaining what God did and did not promise Israel regarding her salvation. He had to explain this because if we don't understand his promise and purpose for Israelites, then we as Christians might think he didn't keep his word to them. And if he didn't keep his word to them, then we may have cause to doubt his promise to us. Specifically, we may doubt whether he is eternally going to save and keep us, as Paul taught in Romans chapter 8. Now, by the end of chapter 11, I think we're going to definitely see that Paul succeeded in explaining how God has been true to his word, and therefore we should rest secure in our salvation if we are believers. But he has a lot to teach before we get to that point. Thus far, as we worked our way through chapter 9, we learned that God will eternally keep Christians after time because he eternally chose them before time. God's purpose in salvation is to save a remnant of both Jews and Gentiles according to his gracious election. So this is what Paul taught in Romans chapter 9. And yet he anticipated that there were going to be some objections to this very stout teaching on the sovereign unconditional election of God. He knew some would argue, well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if God is truly sovereign in salvation, then unbelievers are ultimately not responsible if they miss out on salvation. So, starting in Romans 9:30 through chapter 10, Paul stresses the responsibility of sinners to receive salvation. He wants everybody to know that if a sinner is not saved, it is their own fault. They've got nobody else to blame but themselves. It's not God's fault. Why? Because all sinners are in Adam. And in Adam, we chose to reject God and we continue to choose to reject God. And therefore, God is righteous in rejecting us. All sinners are responsible for receiving the gift of salvation. And if they don't, they alone are to blame. As we started looking at last week, Paul makes this point by using the negative historical example of the Israelites. Tragically, even though they had more spiritual privileges than other ancient people, they did not trust in Christ. Their pride, their religious mindset wouldn't allow them to submit to Christ. They trusted in their own righteousness. They tried to establish their own righteousness rather than rest in Christ as their righteousness. This kind of righteousness is righteousness based on the law. And we're going to see in our text today that this kind of righteousness is contrasted with righteousness based on faith. The way the Protestant reformers would refer to this antithesis was law and gospel. Law is whatever God commands us to do, and gospel is whatever we receive from God, His grace. Today, Paul is going to again tell us God in Christ must give us His righteousness and received by faith. I know what I'm saying so far it sounds somewhat repetitive. That's because it is. Because Paul is being repetitive. The question is why does he keep repeating himself like this? I think in large measure it's due to the fact that we are so prone as sinners towards a works righteousness mentality. So in a way, he's got to kind of beat that out of us. He's got to hammer home his message so that our works-oriented brains will get what he is saying. So Paul is, without a doubt, being repetitive as we work through Romans. But I want to say this morning, although he is being repetitive, he is not being redundant or superfluous. The repetition he gives is necessary. He has to keep repeating himself so that we are tracking along with him in his argument, which is a very nuanced and careful argument that he is unfolding for us. Think of it like this. Think of it like a screw which has a spiral threading to it. All the circles on that screw look the same. But when you twist that screw into wood, it is making progress. Is being driven down into the wood. And likewise, Paul's argument at times seems repetitive, but we've got to understand that he is actually making progress with every twist. Every twist of his logic drives his argument that much deeper into our hearts and in our minds. So as I said a moment ago, Romans 9:30 and forward is making this contrast. We saw it through verse 4 of chapter 10 last week. He makes a contrast between two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness based on the law, righteousness based on faith. And then he added in, last time, the plight of unbelieving Jews. Today we're going to see he continues his theme, but he, in a sense, applies the screwdriver a little bit more, and he twists in a little bit more this issue of salvation by faith as the way in which we are saved. And then he also, along with this, as we'll see next week, talks about the inclusion of Gentiles. So what we're going to be looking at here today in verses 5 through 10 and then next week, moving from that point, is really an exposition of what Paul had to say in verse 4. You'll remember he ended there by saying God's righteousness is available for everyone who believes. And that is why the Gentiles are included. This is not just a Jewish thing. Salvation is not by Jewish law keeping. It is open to everyone, including Gentiles. And of course, we've already seen this. Paul's already touched on this in Romans. And it's going to come out even clearer next week in verse 11 and following. But for today, we're going to look at verses 5 through 10, which primarily addresses this question. How are we saved? How are we saved? We are either saved or we are lost, justified or condemned. We are either hellbound or heavenbound. These are the only two options. So the question is how do we go from a status of being lost, which is where we all start as sinners, how do we go from that status to the status of saved or justified? This is the question Paul answers in our text, verses 5 through 10 of chapter 10. Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So to this question of how do we go from being lost to saved, Paul answers, we are saved by believing we cannot keep the law, but Jesus, the risen Lord, kept it for us. That's the sermon in a sentence, and basically all Paul is saying is salvation comes to those who believe they cannot do something, but Christ did something for them. That's the sort of equation that we're looking at here this morning. Let's start with the first part of that equation. We are saved by believing we cannot keep the law. When you look at verse 5, it starts off with the conjunction for, which signals that Paul is giving an explanation of verse 4. What did he say there? Well, he basically said, whenever someone trusts in Christ as his righteousness, that person, that believer, stops trying to pursue a righteousness of his own, stops trying to earn salvation by keeping the law. Now that we're in verse 5, Paul further explains this, and he does so by citing Leviticus 18, verse 5, where Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, in the original context of Leviticus 18, the word live here is not specifically referring to eternal life. It's talking more about enjoying God's blessings in the promised land. But here in Romans 10:5, Paul, of course, under the Spirit's inspiration, is broadening out the meaning to include eternal life. So he is talking about justification here. He's talking about having a right standing before God. And he does this also in Galatians 3:11 and 12, where he cites this passage from Leviticus 18, verse 5. In Galatians 3, he writes this, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Then a little bit later in that chapter, Galatians 3, 21 and 22, Paul adds, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Basically, the point of these verses is the same as we find in Romans 10:5. Basically, Paul is saying, if you seek eternal life by your own righteousness, by keeping the law, then understand you put yourself in the position to keep the law perfectly. Now, some will read chapter 10, verse 5, and they'll conclude, well, it's saying we gain eternal life by keeping the law. And of course, if you pull this verse out of context, you can see, you know, where they're coming from, because that's kind of what it looks like in isolation. But of course, we're supposed to keep it in context. And when we do that, we see that Paul is clearly implying that nobody keeps the law, and therefore, nobody can attain eternal life via the law. So read between the lines, Paul's basically saying, if you commit to salvation by the law, if that's the way you're going to go about this, to just understand you're committing yourself to keeping the law perfectly. But of course, this is impossible for sinners because, by definition, sinners are breakers of the law. They are lawbreakers. So when a sinner tries to use the law for salvation, the law does not end up saving him. Actually, the law ends up condemning him. To put yourself under the law, that is, to choose that as the way of getting to God, then you automatically place yourself under the accountability of the law. As Paul says in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James backs this up when he writes, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So, failing in one point of the law is the same as if you had failed in every point of the law. Whether you broke one commandment or you broke a commandment a billion times, you are a lawbreaker and therefore have to be dealt with as such. So all of this exposes just the utter foolishness of sinners relying on obedience for salvation. Why? Because any good that they do comes out of their lost condition. And because it comes out of their lost condition, any good they do and try to present to God is utterly unacceptable to God. He sees right through what they're doing. So in reality, their supposed works of righteousness is actually unrighteousness in God's sight. It's sinful. And so it's totally futile to try to merit salvation through our works. This is why I said last week, actually, religion does not push us closer to God. It pushes us further from God. Most Jews, sadly, did not realize this. Most throughout history have felt that they have gained acceptance with God, one, because they are grandchildren of Abraham, and two, because they have outwardly kept the traditions of their religion. This has been the historical case. View acceptance as achievable through law-keeping. And we certainly see this attitude reflected in the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, do this, this, and this. And he says, well, I've already done all of that. From my youth, I've kept all these commandments. But as Paul teaches, this kind of mindset does not save, it actually eternally damns. The law does not justify the sinner. The law does not provide mercy to the sinner. All the law does is incite man's natural lawlessness. In other words, the law actually makes the sinner want to sin even more. The law only exposes man's lawlessness and brings about God's wrath, as Romans 4:15 says. This is why salvation must be by faith, not by works. Now, of course, Paul could say all of this not only based on Scripture, but also from personal experience. He tried it the old way. He tried it through the works of the law. He talks about this in Philippians 3, where he outlines his religious pedigree. He writes that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, blameless outwardly. That's how he thought about himself. But at his conversion, of course, Paul ended up counting all of these credits as loss for the sake of Christ. He goes on to explain the contrast in Philippians 3:9. He writes, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. As Paul could attest, lost moralists, lost religionists naturally think they can save themselves by law-keeping through their self-perceived goodness. But the reality is none of us have kept the commandments. None of us have kept the two great commandments of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. None of us have done that. We have not obeyed inwardly and outwardly. We have broken God's law. To be saved, then, we must first admit we cannot save ourselves by law-keeping, but recognize that we are actually under the curse of the law because we are lawbreakers. So this is the sort of first half of the salvation equation, the negative side. But, of course, thankfully, there is a positive side, and that's what we're going to turn our attention to under the second main point, the positive side. We are saved by believing in Jesus, the risen Lord, who has kept the law for us. As this main point reflects, to be saved, we have to believe in Christ's person and his work, who he is and what he has done. Let's first of all look at what he has done. We are saved by believing that Jesus has kept the law for us. Look at verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. You'll notice here, Paul starts off with the conjunction, but, and that marks a contrast. He's marking a contrast between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 dealt with righteousness based on the law, and in verse 6 he's dealing with righteousness based on faith. He makes this contrast by citing three passages from Deuteronomy. You might want to mark these in the margin of your Bible if you don't already have them there. He first cites Deuteronomy 8:17 and 9 verse 4, and then he loosely paraphrases Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, and he also gives some of his own comments, and then he links all of these passages ultimately to Christ. Bottom line, what he's trying to say is, even the Mosaic law proclaimed that salvation is by faith, it is not by works. The Old Testament law was never meant to be an external call to obedience. The Old Testament was meant to give a call to the heart of faith in the God of mercy and forgiveness. And so, yes, we should obey the commandments. They are holy, righteous, and good, as Paul's already taught us. And yet we've got to understand that our obedience should not be just an outward obedience. It should be an obedience that comes from a heart of faith and gratitude as ones who are saved. Salvation, as he points out here in verse 6 through 8, it's not a matter of us searching high or searching low or working to win God's favor. Why? Because God has already made the provision we need for salvation in Jesus. He kept the law for us. He did all that was necessary. And all we must do is believe this reality. You know, it's really interesting to me, when you look at the passage, Deuteronomy 30, from which Paul draws his paraphrase, Paul ends up replacing commandments with Christ. The Deuteronomy 30 passage is talking about God's commandments, but here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul applies them to Christ. And that's not by mistake, folks. It's not a mistake because Christ is the embodiment of the commandments, the embodiment of the law. Paul does this just to point out that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He made the necessary provision because he lived the sinless life that we have not. His death could atone for our sin, could make the just payment for our sin. He satisfied the penalty of the law that we deserve, which is death, eternal death. So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. Christ is our righteousness. And in so doing, he views you as if you had perfectly kept the law of God yourself, which is amazing. So when you think about it, and when you look back at verse 5, we really could say that eternal life is based on keeping the law. It just so happens that it's not us keeping the law, but Christ keeping the law for us. The two questions we find in verses 6 and 7 in time became a sort of proverbial expression to express the impossible. Paul uses these expressions to say that human effort cannot procure God's righteousness. It's impossible. It's out of reach for sinners. To give a parallel, just as the Israelites did not do the impossible task of going up into heaven and bringing down the commandments to themselves, so too, we do not have to do the impossible task of going up to heaven and getting Christ and bringing him down to us. Why? Because God already did this in the incarnation. God sent his son Jesus in the incarnation to bear the curse of the law on our behalf. Further, there's no need to descend into the depths of the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. Why? Well, because again, God already did this. He raised Christ up for our justification, raised up Christ on our behalf. The point is God has done everything that's necessary. Salvation is not a matter of us performing these great deeds, these noble tasks, these impossible tasks in order to have salvation. And we don't have to strive for salvation because salvation is a gift. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. That's a gift. Jesus lived the perfect righteous life. That's a gift. He died in our place. That's a gift. God raised him from the dead for our justification. That is a gift. And all we must do is believe this word of grace that the apostles proclaimed. We don't go and try to retrieve righteousness. It's already here. It's already available. It's already accessible. As Paul says in verse 8, the word of faith, the gospel, is near. Salvation is present now because Christ already achieved everything necessary. We've got to understand what we're really doing if we try to earn salvation through law keeping. It's not a good thing. When we try to achieve salvation by law-keeping, we are in essence denying Christ's incarnation, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. That is really what we are doing because we are saying to God, God, all that Jesus did wasn't enough. I've got to add to that my own works. This is the sheer absurdity and perversity of unbelief. Unbelief would rather attempt an impossible journey, scaling into the heights, plumbing the depths to achieve salvation, rather than simply trust Christ, who is right here. Word of faith, the gospel is near. Theologian Douglas Moo comments, "The message about the righteousness of faith preached by Paul and the other apostles is like the law of God, accessible and understandable. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Yet there is an added sense in which the word is near. For not only does the gospel proclaim and embody the fulfillment of God's promise to bring his righteousness near to his people, it also provides for the writing of God's law on the heart in fulfillment of the new covenant prophecy. In Christ, the culmination of the law, God's word is near in a way that it has never been before. And all that is now required of human beings is the response of faith. For the gospel is the word of faith, a message that calls for faith. Verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to explain this word of faith, the content of this word of faith. Basically says we must believe in Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord and Savior. Look at verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Notice when you look at verse 9, it follows the same order that we find in verse 8. First, mouth is mentioned, and then heart. But then, when you look at verse 10, Paul explains verse 9 in logical order, which is the reverse of that. The little word for there at the beginning of verse 10 signals that he's about to use logic. So he's explaining this in the actual order. First, he says, we inwardly believe in the heart, and then that heart belief finds outward expression through confession with our mouth and, by extension, we could say, our lives. Now, let's understand, by saying this, Paul is in no way insinuating that there are two different requirements for salvation. He's not saying one requirement is faith and then the other is confession. Scripture is clear. The only requirement is faith. When Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So faith is the requirement, but Paul purposely, under the Spirit's inspiration, combines outward confession with inward heart belief, because confession is the inevitable outcome. It is the character of genuine saving faith. Think of it like this. Faith is the root. Confession is the fruit. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, coming at this from the logical angle that Paul does in verse 10 and merging the two verses together, 9 and 10, we see a person is justified if he believes in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and then as a natural result of his heart belief, he confesses with his mouth and, by extension, his lifestyle that Jesus is Lord. As far as the heart is concerned, I think probably most of you know, the heart is considered in Scripture as the inner core of a person, the real them. And it includes the whole person, his mind, will, and affections or emotions. And let's be very clear on this. The Scripture teaches that all of these need to be engaged for a person to be saved. Amen. Salvation is not just an exercise of the intellect. Amen. If you just believe intellectually certain facts. If that were the case, then the demons would be saved because that's where they're at. They intellectually understand the gospel. In fact, they probably intellectually understand it better than the rest of us. So salvation is not just a mere head knowledge. And yet, let me say this. That's where it starts. There has to be certain understanding of the facts of the gospel. There must be an intellectual understanding and embrace. A person has to understand the basic facts of the gospel that lead up to and include the resurrection. Now, Paul only mentions resurrection here in verses 9 and 10, but I think we understand that he's not just saying, well, as long as you believe in the resurrection, that's enough. No, he's talking about the resurrection here because the resurrection is the culmination of all the other events in Christ's ministry and his work for us. The resurrection validates him as the absolute Savior and Lord. So we've got to understand why Jesus came into the world in the first place. We have to understand his life of righteousness and his atoning death. And we have to understand, ultimately, his resurrection from the dead. One must have a knowledge that all sinned in Adam and thus all stand guilty before God. But God in grace sent forth his eternal Son, Jesus, to take on human flesh, to live the perfect, sinless, righteous life that we have not, and then died as our sin substitute in our place. And then God raised him bodily from the dead. Why? To show that the offering, the sacrifice, was accepted, that we might have eternal life. In other words, you have to intellectually believe that Jesus is Lord. That's sort of a compact way of saying that he is both 100% God and 100% man. Jesus emphasizes his humanity. Lord emphasizes his deity. He is God. And he had to be both to accomplish redemption. He had to perfectly represent man, and he had to perfectly represent God in order to bridge that gap that sin caused between sinners and holy God. So the point is, for starters, sinners have to have a basic intellectual understanding of the gospel. That's where we have to start. Sadly, a lot of people are pressed into making a decision to trust Christ before they really understand just the basic intellectual facts of the gospel. But they don't really know who they are as sinners. They don't really know who Jesus is as the Savior. Many are presented a Jesus as really nothing more than a sort of good luck charm that will just kind of make your life better, give you the relationships that you want and the career that you want, etc. So in the end, people who make these premature decisions end up having a false Jesus formed and fashioned after their own imagination. They have a wrong view of him. They have a wrong view of themselves. So to be saved, the sinner must first have a right intellectual understanding of the gospel facts. But as I alluded to earlier, of course, intellectual assent is not enough in and of itself, right? To be saved, saving faith must also include a personalized heart response of trusting commitment to the facts of the gospel. When you truly believe that the sinless Son of God bore the wrath of God in your place, that's going to affect you deeply. It's not going to just be up here. If it is just up here, you're not saved. Period. And that is why you don't have the joy. That's why you don't have the interest in the things of God. It's just why you're not a Christian. His mind, will, and affections. Listen, you will be deeply moved when you realize that Jesus not only lived and died for others, but he lived and died for me. And you trust him. Your affections will be stirred. But let's understand, your affections will not just stop at gratitude. It will extend to a trusting commitment. You will trust him to the point that you put your whole life and your eternal destiny into his hands. You will collapse in Christ. You will give yourself to him. Now, when I say trusting commitment, let's make sure no one's mistaken on what I'm saying. I'm not saying that this is a work we do to earn our salvation. Of course, that is totally foreign to what Paul's trying to say here. It's the opposite of what Paul's trying to say here. Instead, when we talk about a trusting commitment, what we're talking about is the very nature and character of genuine saving faith. True saving faith, by definition, is characterized as a repenting faith. Saving faith involves a turning. It involves a turning from our sin. If you truly believe, that will happen. You will turn from your sin, including the sin of works righteousness, and then positively you will turn to Christ as your righteousness. You will turn to Him to save you, and you will turn to Him to walk behind Him all the days of your life. You will follow Him. You will submit to Him. And if that doesn't happen, then you don't have genuine saving faith. Really what I'm talking about here are the two sides of the conversion coin, faith and repentance. If you don't submit to Christ and you don't follow Him as Lord over your life, it reveals that you don't really believe in Him. Let's understand, I'm not saying that Christians are perfect. Obviously they're not. Christians sin. But what we see clearly in Scripture is that they are not comfortable in their sin. And they do not become complacent in a lifestyle of sin. What does 1 John say? It says that Christians do not practice sin. They're not characterized. When people look at them, the first thing that pops in their mind isn't how they have a sinful lifestyle. So true saving faith is certainly more than just a head knowledge, which brings us to a true confession of faith. A true heart reveals itself with true words. I like what the Latin Christians long ago used to say. They used to say, "I believe, therefore I confess." A heart that truly trusts in Jesus will inevitably confess that He is Lord, bodily raised from the dead. So, what Paul's saying here is this: the very act of confessing and the very content of what is confessed reveals those who are justified. They are ones who confess, homologeo in the Greek. That is, say the same thing as. They say the same thing as God does about themselves as sinners, and they say the same thing that God does about His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Savior. They confess that He is the Lord, the one raised from the dead. This is actually thought to have been a creedal statement that early Christians made at their baptism. Jesus is Lord. It marks a person out as part of the church who will continue to make a good confession of faith throughout their life in both their witness to the world as well as their worship to God. So a true heart response of faith will affect what we say and then ultimately how we live. We will confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's a lot packed into that three-word phrase, Jesus is Lord. Theologian C.E.B. Cranfield, I think, explains a lot of what is in that wonderful phrase, Jesus is Lord, when he says this: the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. There is expressed, in addition, the sense of His ownership of those who acknowledge Him and of their consciousness of being His property. So confessing that Jesus is Lord obviously is in part confessing that He is God, that He is the divine high King of heaven, the sovereign Savior. It's confessing that He is Lord over all things, and more specifically, He is the Lord over my life as a believer. Because this is the case, our mouth confession will be backed up with our lives, what our lives proclaim. One way a new believer should confess Jesus as Lord is through believer's baptism. In believer's baptism, the new believer is confessing Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead, Savior for my sins. And because He is Lord, I'm going to submit to him as the Lord over my life, and I will follow him all the days of my life. Because this is the case, we've got to understand the confession that is given at baptism shouldn't just stop at baptism. That's the sort of start. But we should have an ongoing confession of him as Lord with our words and by living in obedience to him. Now, I kind of camp out on this a little bit because these verses have unfortunately been abused so badly by easy believers, by easy decisionists. And I just don't want us to fall prey to this wrong theology. Amen. These verses have been abused, and in the process, churches have been filled with false professors. Amen. And it is grieving. It is deeply grieving. Because the negative impact is so deep, and it is so manifold. Thousands upon thousands are marching right into hell with their false profession in their back pocket. A false assurance that they are saved, but they are not. And this, of course, causes great confusion in churches. The true sheep think and will tell the goats that they are sheep when they're not sheep. Hypocrisy and compromise abounds. And churchgoers will just turn and look the other way. Yes. They'll just accept it because, well, after all, aren't we supposed to be loving and never judgmental? But I ask you, is it loving to let a fellow church member go on deceiving himself, thinking he is saved when clearly there's nothing about his life that confesses that Jesus is Lord over his life? And I ask, is it loving the lost? Is it loving them to so weaken our testimony of what it means to be a Christian to the point that they really see no reason to believe the gospel? Because when they look at the lives of supposed Christians, they see that the gospel does not transform at all. We are in a mess, have been for a long time. And much of the reason stems back to the faulty view of our texts. Many have taken Romans 10, 9 and 10 as just the sinner's prayer. Just confess these magical words, you're signed, sealed, and delivered. And don't let anybody ever talk you out of it. Even if you live like the devil, don't let anybody talk you out of your salvation. So they are falsely assured. And they are quoted a verse like this. Well, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, so certainly you are saved. But I ask you this morning, is that what these verses are actually encouraging here? No, not at all. It's not saying just pray some prayer, just make some kind of confession and you're all set. It's saying that those who really believe Jesus is Savior in their heart will keep on confessing his lordship, and specifically his lordship over their lives. So it's not just a one-time thing we're talking about here. The true Christian will not just verbally confess the doctrinal truth that Jesus is Lord. He or she will prove their confession in time by a transformed life. For example, the true believer will speak out for Christ. They will not be ashamed of being identified with him. They will confess him. They will share the gospel. Please understand me this morning. I'm not talking about perfection in this area. But I am talking about direction of life. If our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior is real, we will confess him before others in word and deed. And the outcome of this faith, true faith, and confession on earth will be affirmed by Jesus in heaven when he confesses us before the Father. Here's what Jesus said. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now again, let's be clear on this. We're not talking about a work that we do that earns salvation. Where Jesus wasn't saying, well, if you just go around telling people that you are Christian or sharing the gospel, well, then you'll save yourself. Of course, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying, if you're a Christian, everyone's going to know it. The natural result of your salvation will lead to a confessing allegiance of him. So it's not going to be a secret. People are going to know that you are a follower of Christ. So the question I have for you today is it a secret or not? If it's a secret, either because you don't tell others that you are a Christian, you hide it, or you may tell them, but you undo your profession through a sinful lifestyle, if that's what's going on, you should be deeply concerned. The fruit of confession isn't there, because likely the root of belief is not there. You have not personally received God's forgiveness. You're still trying to earn God's favor, still trying to earn righteousness. And perhaps you did that through praying a particular prayer one time, or walking an aisle, or did some other kind of religious ritual. But the lack of transformation in your life evidences that you did not truly believe that you are a sinner as the Bible defines you as a sinner, and you did not truly believe that Jesus is the Savior as the Bible defines him as the Savior. You did not really believe that. And you have not really placed yourself in his hands. You have not rested in him as your righteousness. This is the case for you today, friend. I plead with you. Come and receive Christ as your righteousness. Come and receive God's pardon for your sin, including the sin of religion. Back in 1830, a man by the name of George Wilson was caught robbing the U.S. mail. And of course, back in that day, laws were a lot stricter than they are now. So this man was actually sentenced to death by hanging. Well, President Andrew Jackson ended up pardoning this man, but amazingly, he refused to accept the pardon. And so the Chief Justice Marshall had to get involved, and he concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. Here's what the Chief Justice wrote. "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. But if it is refused, it is no pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must be hanged." Friends, don't be like George Wilson. Don't refuse the pardon that God extends to you. That's really what our text is about here. It's placing the responsibility on us to trust in Christ as our righteousness, to receive God's gift of salvation, because if we don't, we've got nobody to blame but ourselves. So don't refuse the gift of grace. Christ is accessible. He is near, near as your heart and your mouth, a heart belief and mouth confession. His righteousness cannot be earned. It is a gift to be received. Will you receive it? Receive him now as your righteousness. He did everything that is necessary. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. He kept the law for you. Believe that. Embrace that. Confess that. And then live a life of gratitude to him. To him, your Savior and Lord. Let's bow for prayer.